Well, if you have your Bible, I will invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 11. And as we're turning there and preparing here, if you didn't get the elements for communion and plan to participate with us in the Lord's Supper, go ahead and out in the foyer here and get yours. We'll come right into communion together at the end of the sermon. So I don't want you to be caught off guard, unprepared. And so as we turn to Zechariah chapter 11, we are going to take this in two parts, and God willing, next week we'll deal with the major part. I've just one focus this morning, really. So Zechariah chapter 11, and we will get our Bibles hopefully working here. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would bless this word as we read it, as we apply it, as we seek your help from it. We pray and ask this morning that your people would become fiercely devoted to you and hearing your voice and receiving all that Christ is for them, not just what they would like him to be. And in this way, that you would redeem them out of the hand of the prejudice of their hearts and of the folly of this world. Lord, we pray that you would go before us each as we hear, that you'd tend the soil, that the word would go deep and bear fruit and not be choked out by anxieties or worldliness. Father, we pray for our time at the table as well to come, that you would bless it as a rich meal of grace that is power for powerful living in Jesus. And for those who are far off, who don't name the name of Jesus, who don't see themselves as a disciple, that they would recognize how dire their situation is and turn happily to him. And we pray all this to the glory of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you have your Bible open there, read with me, starting in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter, and again, only focus on a little bit today. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs, one named Favor and the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they, meaning the sheep, also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders, who were watching me, knew that this was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. That is a heavy word, is it not, this morning to hear from God's word. There's a old Puritan proverb that says that a man's greatest friend is he who tells him the most truth. Now, the majority of us, if we're honest, we recognize that we don't always want that kind of friend, do we? And the fact is that when you look at the world, you don't find so many people qualified so well, nor do we often qualify so well, because deep down we know that not just us, but many people don't want to hear the most truth, the most truth. People want just enough truth, don't we? Turn on the news, read something online. It's just enough truth. Even in churches this morning, people come for just enough truth, not too much, and nothing too spicy. Just enough to get me on with life, to get me through my troubles, to fix my problems, or maybe even just to confirm my prejudices, to help me feel good about what I already think. Some people just want enough truth to appear smarter or better than other people. Still some want enough, just enough, at least to fit in or not be cast out or stand out or excluded or ridiculed. And this means that it is a miraculous work of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby the soul of a person can and does, as many of you know, begin to long more for the truth than personal comfort or safety, where someone longs for more of the truth than riches even, or the applause of people, or the exercise of power or influence. Really, it is a miraculous transformation, whereby we go from our simple, satisfied prejudice against the truth to seeking it wonderfully and without resolve. This is what the Bible links exclusively to what it calls the new birth. You've probably heard about it, the new birth. It is the fundamental change of soul whereby a person is brought about in faith in Jesus to where they come by God's initiative, all by grace, to flee from what they want and seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, to ask what is good and holy and gracious for them. And without this work of God, a person could stare at truth himself right in the face and not recognize him or his worth. Really, it's worse than that, because the Bible tells us that apart from this miraculous work of God in your heart and mind, you cannot just not recognize truth himself, but you will despise and reject him. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's not kind of truth that you came here for this morning, maybe. You said, I like a lot of truth, but maybe not that. And you say, how do you know? It's not speculation. The Bible tells us this often. Listen to John, the Gospel of John. This happened, right? This is, truth came, and this happened. John chapter 1, verse 9, starting there, says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not, what? Receive him. Yes. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Praise God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. You see, the Logos, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, himself came to the world. He tabernacled among us, John says. And what happened? His people rejected him. They rejected him. This theme, if you want to see this marvelously, is repeated in John's opening chapters. And if you think about the temple, that's another study altogether, as we see in Zechariah. It's even more pronounced, as there's more connections than I can explain today. That this is a theme that John focuses on, that truth himself came, life himself came, light himself came, and the people rejected him. This is, if you know, this is the dark shadow that hangs in John 3:19 over top of the glorious promise of John 3:16, isn't it? Is that the people loved darkness. They loved darkness. Jesus, God sent his only son, his only begotten son, whoever might believe, but the people loved darkness. us. And as you consider this horrifying reality, in light of what has been predicted by God, you realize that you might be greatly humbled, and I pray you are. His own people did not recognize him. Yet you shouldn't necessarily be surprised or astonished. This is the message that we've been seeing that has been foretold, and by Zechariah 500 years in advance, we see that it is foretold that truth himself would come, but his people would not receive it. God would send the good shepherd, is what we're calling him in Zechariah, what we're seeing of him. We have considering this promise for the last two chapters, haven't we? Chapters 9 and 10 is that God is saying, I'm going to send the good shepherd, lowly, meek, right? The afflicted, and on the colt of a donkey. I'm going to send him to you. And through him, he says that there are going to be these staggering promises of blessing and judgment. Overwhelming promises of blessing and judgment. And then when we turn from 9 and then 10 to 11, or in your view, 9 and 10 and 11, what we find is that God won't just judge the false shepherds we've been talking about. He's not just going to judge the unfaithful leaders of Israel. We turn to chapter 11 and we see God will judge one day the majority of the people, the majority of their people, on account of this rejection of the truth. And what is revealed here, what I want to consider this morning for us, God's people, is that the chronic problem of Israel was not simply a problem of leadership, but of relationship. Not a problem of leadership, but relationship. Consider a brave, strange boy, right, might chase off wolves from a flock. He might get the gumption and say, I'll chase them away. He might commit to care for those sheep, but this does not mean that those sheep would follow him nor stay near him, does it? They may have done a good thing, but it doesn't imply their obedience and faith. You see, the reason that Israel has had these leaders, as we saw in chapter 10 especially, these false seers, these leaders who put up with the false prophets, these people who worshipped idols, the reason they had these leaders was because they were the kind of people that would have them, isn't it? The reason to bring it home to our context, right? On Tuesday, as it will vote in a primary election, right? And so on Tuesday, we'll vote. It's an important election. There's a lot at stake for some local issues. And we should know, though, you should know, though, that when the results come in on Wednesday morning or late Tuesday night, if you stay up late and you get those results, you should know for a fact, for better or for worse, that we still have representative government. We do, that we will get the kind of leaders that our efforts have earned us and deserve. And that idea is at the center of our text. I know there's a lot there, but it's at the center of our text in terms of how we are to understand the judgment of God, this brutal, it's described in horrific ways, we'll look at it next week, but this brutal judgment. And this idea is that Israel is getting the kind of leaders that they deserved. They were getting just what they had asked for, essentially. And this idea in our text, if you have it there, is centered right in the middle of it. It's a chiasm. And so we see this before, and it's a chiasm within a chiasm within a greater chiasm in the book of Zechariah. And if you don't know what that means, we can talk about it later. But if you got those handouts, I'm going to leave that to you there. But those explain what I'm talking about. And it shows you the structure of the book. That's why it's helpful to know the structure of the book before you get into it. Our passage is the third hinge of Zechariah's book, I'll contend, wherein the prophet himself, this is the marker of the hinge, the prophet himself enters into the work of the prophecy. This is the third time he does it. He does it in chapter 3, if you remember. He cries out, make sure, Lord Jesus, give him, to the angel, give him a new turban, right? The priest is filthy, he gets new clothes, and he says, don't forget the new turban. And the prophet enters in. And we see now again, he enters in, and he's asked of the Lord to be a shepherd. We'll get to that. So the outside, or the center of our passage, it deals again with that same messianic figure, the priest-king of chapters 3 and 4, that the prophet is entering into to represent or be related to. Now, as you move in out from the center of your text, you'll see on either side are pronouncements of judgment over the people of Israel, the sheep in this case. And so the Messiah, the good shepherd, and what he's bringing and going to do. Then we see on the outskirts of that, we see the judgment of the people giving over the judgment. And then one step further out in our passage today, you'll see in your Bible, it's probably set off from the rest, is that the opening and closing are poetic, aren't they? They're poetic, and they are representative of the judgment of whom? The leaders of Israel. And we'll get to that all next week. I want to focus all of our effort, and it's a horrific fulfillment, mind you, that we'll talk about next week. But I want to focus on what we might call the shepherd and his doom sheep, the Messiah and his judged people. So as you have it open there, at the center of our text is a major plot twist. It's a plot twist. Last week we considered the marvelous battle sheep, right? I love the imagery. I'll keep talking about it. It's a beautiful image that God in chapter 10 says, I am going to conquer, and I'm going to conquer through whom? Not lions, not great stallions, not any other picture of strength in their day, but through his flock. Right? He's going to bring forth his battle sheep, and they will be so powerful in the power of Yahweh, their God, that they will overcome the great armies of their day. In that case, it says they'll overcome the horses, the men on horses. They will defeat the great military technology of the day. They'll roar as though drunk with wine. They'll be full of such crazy boldness. You'll think they're drunk. How in the world can you be so bold without alcohol? I mean, the world would ask. But we know it's the Spirit of God in them that makes them bold. And they will, in the language of chapter 9, they will tread down the sling stones. And just with marvelous boldness, God's people will come, these battle sheep. So not only would they be freed from the oppressor, we're told, but they will be used of God to put down the oppressors forever. Forever. A day is coming where God, through his people, by his power, of course, and the power of his Messiah, will put down every oppressor. Now, as you can imagine, this would have gotten Zechariah's audience jazzed, or that's an old word, pumped up. What's a modern word? I don't know. There's Generation Z has all kinds of weird words. I don't know any of them, and I won't repeat them anyways. But here, pumped up will be fine. Is that this is the kind of language to get these people pumped up. I mean, think about Rocky, right? He had Eye of the Tiger, right? And you say, well, he was in the movie. He wasn't listening to the soundtrack. Forget about it. Rocky had Eye of the Tiger. And then we have the Karate Kid. What did he have? You're the best around, right? And then we have Maverick from Top Gun. What did he have? He had, well, Danger Zone, right? Danger Zone. And so these, of course, are these pump-up tunes. And again, I don't know the ones of the day. But back here, a zealous young Jewish boy, a Na'ar in Hebrew, his battle tune, his pump-up tune would be Zechariah 9 and 10 and Zechariah 13 and 14. Those would be his go-to. That would get him jazzed, along, of course, with the imprecatory Psalms, Ezekiel 25, maybe. Those would be the things that got him jazzed. But in order to get, notice this, if you have that structure, you know, outline, if you keep it in your Bible, it's worth writing down here, is that in order to get from chapters 10 to chapter 10 to chapter 13, you've got to go, children, through chapters 11 and 12, don't you? And it is there in those chapters that we find a letdown. It's something that takes the wind out of their sails, a plot twist, if you might call it, whatever you want to call it. It's so strange that even Jewish people today cannot understand it. They will not understand it. They refuse to see it. This is why Israel to this day, in their unbelieving religion, believe that there are two messiahs, that there's going to be a religious, a priestly messiah, and there's going to be a kingly, a Davidic messiah. And that's a long story for another day. But they refuse to believe that all this is united in one, and they refuse to understand and recognize what is predicted in chapters 11 and 12. Look closely at verse 4. All right, this is what it's going to push us toward. Right? This is the letdown, the plot twist, if I can develop it here before you. Verse 4 commands Zechariah to do what? He's to take up, act the part of a shepherd, right? He's entering into the prophetic vision. He's not just telling them now what God will do on God's behalf. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He's not saying this anymore. He says, pick up these staffs, act the part of a shepherd. And the initial thought that you get as you start reading this is what? It's that he's going to save the people from their bad shepherds. Isn't that what it seems like it's going to say if you're just reading this for the first time? You see, their shepherds are scoundrels. He calls them later sheep traders. They're essentially butchers. You know, they're exchanging what should be precious as meat to one another for their own gain. Now, only for the purpose of what? To get rich. And they're so deluded. Notice, if you didn't, notice that they're so deluded in verse 5, I think it is, or is maybe, yeah, it's verse 5, is that they sell the sheep for their own profit and they say what? Bless the Lord, I am rich. And if you look at the Gospels, you'll now begin to understand Jesus' enmity and his rebukes, his woes against the Pharisees. There's a lot here that I'm not going to touch on. But Zechariah, especially the second half of the book, profoundly influenced the apostles through the Lord Jesus in the interpretation of his mission on earth. It's all over the Gospels. It's even, I think, we'll see next week, in the astounding woe that Peter felt when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," because Peter had become a bad shepherd. And so we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But here they have these wicked shepherds. They're using the people for their own delight. In Jesus' day, they were consuming widows' houses. They're quite literally moving in and eating them out of house and home in the name of God and saying, "Bless God, how rich I am. Bless God, you know, how well I'm doing." And the people love them for it. And so you may think at this point, at the end of verse 5, that liberation is coming. God's going to send a shepherd. He said he was going to do that. But look at verse 6. And at the beginning of that verse is the word "for" in English, or "because," you might say. It's a purpose clause, which explains the purpose that God is sending this metaphorical shepherd in Zechariah. Verse 6, "For," or "because," is why he's doing it, "I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them," meaning the sheep, "to fall into the hand of his neighbor." Now stop there. What is God saying he'll do? What's the promise? What's the purpose of sending the shepherd? It's no longer good, is it? God is saying, "I will take them out of the frying pan and put them into the fire. This is what I'm going to do to the people. They suffer under these false leaders, but how about this? How about I give them over to themselves?" God would give them over to each other. They would fall into the hand of their neighbor, he says, which implies what about them? Is that they're ready and willing. They're the kind of people who would devour their neighbor, is the language to come. That they will give them over. And this is, as I've said before, recently even, this is part of the judgment process of God. And I'll remind you of it as this sermon has to do with seeking Christ and all of his truth and guarding yourself against error and false teachers. God first gives people over in their sin to what they want more than him. Romans 1 covers this in detail. He says, "Because they would not, I gave them over." Three times he says, "I gave them over to do what they ought not to do, to love what they ought not to love, to worship really what they ought not to worship." He says, "I let them have it." And secondly, God gives them over to the fruitlessness of that sin, which in Romans 1 says, they went on to exchange natural relations, just as an example. They went on to exchange natural relations for unnatural one, receiving themselves the due penalty or punishment for their sin. So God gives you, not only does he give you over to do your sin, but he gives you the fruitlessness of your sin as a judgment on that sin. But then after that comes hardening of heart and head, is the way Romans talks about it. And their foolish minds were darkened, their hearts were hardened in their sin. What we call spiritual blindness comes next when you persist in the fruitlessness of your sin. And then without supernatural grace that we celebrate in the table this morning, if it doesn't descend from heaven, you will be hardened in your sin, and then the gavel of death will come. Death. And thereafter, judgment before Almighty God, and apart from Christ, hell forever. That's the road to judgment. Now, it can take a random but completely relevant example. Lazy or unbiblical parenting. You say, "Oh man, I don't really want to hear all the truth, parents. You know, I understand. I'm a parent." Oh, it's getting real. Unbiblical parenting is a judgment in itself. Honestly, I'm fond of saying, if those who will not have the headache of godly parenting will soon enough have the heartache of godless children. And the beginning of that is a judgment against you. Let's say you say, I really don't want to have to do what God says and be diligent in disciplining sin. Now, you got me this time, Jimmy. I'm just going to sit here. I'm tired, right? We all struggle with that as parents. You should recognize that this is God giving you over. It's a judgment, a small one so far, but still a judgment. It is like you, as you refuse to do for your child what you ought, God is now refusing to do for you as he ought, as your Heavenly Father. He's giving you over. It's what we call in parenting natural consequences, right? Oh, you like forks? You like outlets? You won't listen to daddy? Well, have fun, right? Maybe not that, I hope. All right, you want to find out what it means to, there's a video you might remember of that kid wanting to eat an onion, insisted that it was an apple. So his mom said, have at it. And he's there wincing, but in pride eating this onion. Natural consequences, given over. This is what God does, even to those parents who refuse the parent. But as such, you become the kind of person, as that judgment, that deserves then fruitless children. So it gets worse. Because you don't turn, if you will not, the result is another judgment. You get fruitless children, don't you, as a parent? That the children that you create are your judgment for not making godly children, not being godly in it, at least. And you will have happily sown and reaped worthless children. And it's at this point, take me with grace here, but it's at this point, without a heart-changing miracle in the situation, I mean, regular repentance for real Christians, right? Or a heart-changing call to first repentance in unbelieving people. Without God descending in that situation, both parent and child, right? Jesus himself could come to be a parent to this child. And guess what? It would make no difference without the Holy Spirit changing that heart. No difference. Those who will not give honor and thanks to men, neither give honor and thanks to God. And your child won't be any different if they've been raised that way. And so before us, we have this picture. Getting back to the text, we have this picture that Christ is predicted to come, as he did almost perfectly 2,000 years ago. You see, that's coming. We should have a party. It just came to me. Right? We should have maybe a year of communion. I don't know. Just a thought. If Jesus doesn't come before then. But Jesus came. And at the time of his visitation, as predicted, he puts the false shepherds of Israel to shame. You see it in the Gospels. They say, no one has spoken as this man. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, they hated him for the regard of the people. He put them to shame. But in the end, what was it? It was of little use. The majority of Israel, although followed for a time, read John's Gospel, what? They departed. A vast number, when he said to eat my body and drink my blood, right? They said, oh, can't do this. That's a hard saying. I'm out. And then at the end, how many were left? The shepherd was struck and his sheep scattered, and there weren't that many, were there? Right? So in the end, it was of little use. And the answer of this is that Jesus, as the shepherd who has come, who will come, as Zechariah tells them, will stop intervening. He's going to give them over to that judgment of what we say, natural consequences. Have what you want. Look at verse 7. Again, I told you we're just going to focus on two sections. The center. So, I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. This is the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered. And I took two staffs, one I named favor and one I named union, and I tended the sheep. So the shepherd comes, right? This is a picture of what God says he's going to do. And Zechariah is living it out. He says, I tended the sheep, verse 8. And in 1 month, we'll discuss this next week, God willing, I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and this is a reference forward to the sheep, as you'll see. I became impatient with them, and they, the sheep, also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. That's the clue, pointing backwards, right? I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left, what does it say? Devour the flesh of one another. Devour the flesh of one another. Next week, We'll talk about how that literally happened as a judgment from God, quite literally. But consider for now how this would come to pass. I think it is vastly instructive to us. How is it that they would get to a place like that? I mean, it came to pass because God ordained it. But how did they themselves, walking before the Lord for generations before the coming of the Messiah, 500 years, what happened? Well, if you look at the history, it'll confirm this is exactly what happened. When you look at what God says, this is what happened, is that the people did not want to hear their Lord. And what Zechariah is saying here, this judgment really is a commentary, you might say, on a couple of Old Testament texts. But listen to Isaiah 30:10, for instance. It says this: "For they," God's people, of course, "are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers," remember we saw those chapter 9, "the seers," they say, "do not see," meaning they say to the proper prophets, "we don't want to hear what visions you have for us from God," and to the prophets, "do not prophesy to us what is right, speak to us," what does it say, "smooth words," if you have it open, prophesy and speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Right, it's the idea we get when you see, you know, an oasis. You have this illusion. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And then Jeremiah 5:31 is even clearer. I think it's right here as to what we're seeing. The prophets prophesy falsely. These are the leaders of Israel. And the priests rule at their own discretion, meaning they do what they want, right? They rule however they want. My people love to have it so. They love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? What is the end? It's the judgment of God, right? He says, your prophets, they're false. Your priests, they're false. Everybody does what they want, sees what they want, and you love it to be so. But what's going to happen when it all comes? And that is what Zechariah is doing. He's saying, the Lord, through Zechariah, is saying, wake up, the end is coming. And you're going to continue this habit, and you are going to be given over for it to the fruit of your deceived hearts. So given over, mind you, consider this, so given over in their hatred of the truth that they would crucify the promised Messiah, the Good Shepherd, truth himself. I mean, this is the tragic irony of verse 12, if you look at there. Their repayment for the Messiah for his work was what? In the ancient context, it's the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And so, verse 12 says, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them, and they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." And as it goes on to talk about, give those lordly wages to the potter, those of you who know, who should know that this is not simply a wage to a shepherd who is rejected, but it is blood money, isn't it? This is the money in which was used to bribe Judas, who loved money to the point of absolute desolation. Let those who can hear be warned. And he, in the fit, having broken, really, the word broken, his fit of his greed, he realized what he did. He saw that Jesus was an innocent man, betrayed. And he goes and he tries to give it back to the false shepherds of his day, the judge shepherds. And they say, we can't take this. This is blood money. We're neglecting to realize that we paid this blood money, right? You know? And so what do? They buy the potter's field. And so here we have the prediction 500 years in advance is that these people will receive the good shepherd, the afflicted shepherd, the one who will make this battle sheep, army that will overcome their enemies. But before that will happen, he will be crucified. He will be rejected by his own, as John says, his own people. And why? Why? Because they don't want the truth. They don't. They could not receive it, as John says. And you might say this morning, what does that have to do with me? I didn't crucify Jesus. Well, the reason that Jesus came to die, he's betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, according to the prophets, fulfilled in miraculous ways, sold as a slave by those he came to redeem. The reason that this happened is because all people have a problem that is far worse than needing new leadership. Isn't it true? By sending the Good Shepherd, it did not solve Israel's problem. And so it may be in your case. People all over the world are coming to Christianity saying, if I can get a new organizational structure here, if I can get a new man or woman that's going to lead me to do something better, then maybe there's salvation. If I get a new, in Jesus, get a new example or head start maybe. Or maybe I can get more information at least. Amend my ways, or maybe I can turn over a new leaf. It doesn't matter what the metaphor is. The basic problem of all people is that you don't need just something new. According to the scriptures, is you need a new heart. That without a new heart, you will not receive the word of truth, the word of life, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself. You will not be willing to receive the truth that you're a sinner, that you've transgressed God's law, that you need something far more and what these people wanted, which was just simply a liberator, so they could go on living just the way they had. Do you hear, to continue this metaphor, the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd? We've been talking a lot about it, singing a lot about it in these last months. It's on purpose. Do you hear the voice, and all of the voice, of your Good Shepherd? John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Do you know your shepherd? How do you know? You might say, well, how do I know? Well, Jesus tells us. Do you listen to Scripture, right? The word of his Father. Do you abide in his, to change the metaphor again as Jesus does, do you abide in his word, and therefore abide in God, who will make you fruitful, he promises. Is it not just information? Is it pleasing to you? Do you obey God's word? Right, many of the Pharisees who will be judged in the days after Zechariah's prediction were those who loved the word of God. They loved it so much they cut it up into the tiniest bits and argued about every little bit of it, but they did not obey it in its most natural, reasonable form. Do you? Have you come to a place, or do you, as Israel had, have itching ears? Our, it wasn't planned this way, but God has worked it this way, that our opening text to Timothy from the Apostle Paul has to do with those who are leading others astray, and that he gives the good deposit instead, right? This is this idea. And in the New Testament, it's not a new thing we see from Jeremiah 5, is it? That there will be people always among God's people who are speaking what itching ears want to hear. They'll always be sowing things. It's the imagery Paul later gives is that there will be, and it's not necessarily those leaders' fault. Don't take that the wrong way. It's not, they are the blame. But the reason that there's traction and apostasy is because there's a market for it. Isn't that what it says? In the last days, they will heap up the idea of collecting teachers unto themselves, teachers of all kinds of variants. What is easier to do than in this day? You get on the internet, and in 5 minutes, you can find 50 teachers that tell you just what you want to hear. And you can subscribe and tune out the whole world, and you can have enough content for the rest of your life to be deceived into a pit of judgment before God. And so do you hear your Good Shepherd? Do you listen to the word of God? Do you, as the Bereans, check the teaching of God's word with the word of God, verifying it? It's not a small thing. I'll give you a few things as we're going to have to go in the communion here. But you say, you know, maybe you're like the Pharisees, say, I was never a slave. I've never been led astray. But consider this. Are your ears open to the truth? Do you want to hear the most truth, as John talks about? Do you receive it as a gift of a friend, a healing correction? As you get through the end of chapter 12 and get into chapter 13, you begin to see a change, whereby the false prophets go on to say, me, a false prophet? No, I'm just a laborer. What are those marks on my back? Well, those are just the afflictions of a friend, the corrections of a friend. And this is the kind of picture here, is that we all wander, yet we will be afflicted by friends. And if we take it rightly, if God works in our heart, it will produce good fruit. A few ways we see this, right? First, are you stubborn not to take a no from God? This is a common way. You say, well, I want to hear God's voice. Well, then do you settle finally for a no or not yet answer, or you just continue to persist in whatever way you think you should until you get the answer you want in prayer and in discerning God's will? Another very popular way is to go about, again, heaping up teaching to yourself, but not actually doing what it says, right? Some of us say, what is God's will? And the answer is to obey him today in all the ways in which he's told you to obey him today. And he will reveal as you step, one step after one step after one step, he'll reveal in all of that the good and perfect will that is his to be revealed in his time, right? But if you just are waiting on the doorstep saying, God, help me, right? God, help me, I don't know what to do, and you're not obeying his word, then you're deceived, James says. You're on the path to judgment. You don't want the truth. You show it by your actions. Or another group altogether, this is corporately true many places, where in the same way people bounce from church to church or fellowship to fellowship or gathering to gathering in the Christian circle, and they never settle in as God has designed them to do. And they always, they're looking for what? A perfect church, right? Which again, as Spurgeon said, once you join, goodbye, perfect church, right? Yet hunting. Maybe it's music, maybe it's worship music, maybe it's teachers hunting when God commands us to obedience today with what we have, where we are, with what we know. So important. And there is such help in it. Jesus came and he was the truth, the life, the way to God, and he was rejected. And Zechariah tells us, to summarize here, part of the reason that he came, as according to verse 6, right? There's no way around it. Part of the reason that Jesus came, the Good Shepherd came, was in judgment. Was to show those who would not receive him just exactly who they were. In the most stark picture, right? If Jesus can't help you, I mean, you get this. Consecrate your soul before him. If Jesus can't help you, what hope is there? Right? There's nothing else for you, as Hebrews says, but for the burning of fire. There's nothing less but to be consumed if you will not produce fruit with Jesus, your husbandman, your shepherd, whatever you want to call him in the biblical metaphor. If you won't produce fruit unto life, then there's nothing left. And so this is a terrifying thing, that the Messiah would come and he would be rejected. The second half of the reason he came, which is so glorious, as John points out over and over, John 1 and John 3, is that if you hear his voice, if you do his will, if you seek his word and truth, then you can be assured beyond a doubt, if you've come to him in faith, that you belong to him, you are a child of God, and that this table represents something that has been done finally for you. Some of you came to Christ at an early age like me. You don't remember a lot of your wandering. You don't remember a lot of your sin and your rebellion and your prideful irreceptivity to the truth. And some of you, it took a while. Maybe you came only after ages. Some of you might not even be there yet. You've not put your life in Jesus' hands. You've not trusted him with your eternal soul and given up on your sin. But wherever it is that you come, it is through this blood and this body broken and shed for you. Have you come? Do you have the assurance that you won't face the same judgment as these wicked people who would sell their Savior? Think about it. And if you have, praise God. I'm going to give you an opportunity here to pray in silent prayer. Christian, think about, one, the sermon. Are my ears open? Am I hearing all that he has to say? Is there somewhere maybe in my life that I'm saying, no, I don't want to hear what God has to say about this, because I know it's not going to be what I want to hear. Repent and turn. Today is a day to make yourself clean before him by faith in Jesus. Unbeliever, if you never come, God offers all who will come in Jesus Christ, all of your sins, your wrongdoing, all of your rebellion, your whole life, which will be judged otherwise in you, can be given to Jesus and you'll pay it. What a gift. Come to him. Spend a moment in prayer and then I'll close. Go to the Lord.